you, sir. Romans 16 tonight, we're going to cover a list of names. It's not a genealogy. It is a list of greetings and salutations. And you think, well, man, I could read that just in a couple minutes and just names being listed here. And yet there's more issues in this list of names than you might think. And so we'll be covering some of those as we go through it. But Romans 16, we covered last week the first three or four verses in Romans 16 where he commends Phoebe, our sister, a servant of the church. And she is one in verse 2 that they as a succor or help of many, and Paul included, and he instructs them to receive her and help her and assist her with whatsoever business she had need of them. He also greets Priscilla and Aquila, we covered last week as well, who are Paul's helpers and friends in Christ Jesus, I think. They met back in Acts 18, and ever since then, apparently they were inseparable as far as ministry-wise, and they helped him quite a bit throughout the years in his ministry. And so we'll pick it up in verse 5, after he describes Priscilla and Aquila having laid down their own necks for him. And so he gives them thanks, as do all the churches of the Gentiles. Aquila and Priscilla were Jews, and the Gentile churches were helped by them, helping Paul and Paul ministering to them. So pick it up in verse 5, where Paul says, likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Whose house? Aquila and Priscilla's house. And so he's now getting into a list of people and places or churches in Rome there or around the area that he wants the Romans to greet and salute. And we'll see why here in a little bit why he does that. He's trying to give notice and attention to these people, not only because he's grateful and he loves them and for their labor, but he tries to make them of note. He's marking them among the Romans as people that are approved as ministers. But it says in verse 5, greet the church that is in their house. And I want to deal with, first off here with this idea of a church in their house. We are meeting tonight not in a house. This is not God's house. God doesn't dwell in buildings made with hands. And it's not my house and it's not your house. And yet there's nothing wrong with meeting in houses. And in the early church, many people met in houses as the church. In fact, three times in this chapter, churches and houses are mentioned specifically, or at least households. There's at least 28 people, 26 by name, and five different groups that Paul mentions in this list of people, this list of saints and churches that he greets. And so churches in houses were very common in the early body of Christ, early dispensation of grace, because for three main reasons. One, they were cheap. So building buildings costs money. Number two is that they were small, the church being small and groups being small. And so we can sympathize with this. Mid-Acts dispensationalists and right dividers, many times you find people, if at all, they're small groups or they're by themselves. There's nothing wrong with meeting with a small group, a family, or just a couple people that you know that understand the Bible rightly divided and like-minded, and that's a good thing. And so you meet in houses because you can, and you're small enough to do so. And thirdly, houses can be secret. In the first century, Christians were persecuted by the Roman Empire, by unbelieving Jews and others. And so meeting in a house does make it secret. In countries across the world where Christianity is outlawed to be publicly expressed, they meet in houses, things you use every day to live in. And so no one's the wiser. If you meet secretly in a house, they just think you're having people over for dinner, which is what they would do. And then you would do your Bible study and your teaching there with the saints. They still do this today in certain countries, like where my wife came from in Korea and things like that. So this is why they met in houses. Now, there is a movement, a movement in American Christianity in the 21st century here, the house church movement is trying to go back to meeting in houses purposely because they think meeting in houses is how the church should operate. And though there's nothing wrong with meeting in houses, there's simply no prescription about the place that you need to meet at all that matters at all. So the house church movement, the modern one, is simply a reaction, if you read some of the material and those who are proponents of it, and has bled a little bit over to certain grace circles as well. The house church movement is a reaction. It's a first world problem type of thing. It's a reaction against church as business and church as buildings. And both of those things, of course, are wrong and should be avoided. Thinking that your church is a business, and so we're going to treat it like a business, we're going to have a corporate structure, and we're going to meet in a giant warehouse and ship people out like boxes, and thinking that a church is a building is also a problem. The church is not a building. The church is a body. It's people, right? So both of those things get lost in the modern expression of churchianity, in that church looks like a business, it looks like a building. It's no longer personal and familial and edifying. And so getting back to a small group, meeting in a house, makes it more personal, makes it more edifying individually. And to that extent, great, right? But as soon as you start teaching that if you don't meet in a house, you're doing it wrong, well, now you've escaped the biblical instruction, okay, the biblical teaching. To think that if you do meet in a larger place than a house, or if you do, sell books, for example, and things like that, then you're doing church wrong. There's simply no instruction in the Bible about that, you know, against those things. So you have to be aware of some of the errors that circulate out there of thinking, and I've got some of those comments that, you know, I should not be standing behind a pulpit. I should be standing behind a kitchen table, and you shouldn't be sitting here looking at me. Instead, we should be in a circle, you know, like the nice little round table, and, you know, we shouldn't be in a building that's not our house because I should welcome you in hospitality to my house and do that, or your house, and that's fine and well. There's just simply no instruction by Paul that requires that, and hopefully we'll see here a little bit that sometimes the form follows the function. If you know what the function is, it's impossible to meet in the ways that you would invite your neighbors over for dinner. Okay, so the house church movement is a reaction against some of these modern problems, and to try to correct them, that's fine, but we need to correct it with right doctrine. The right doctrine, of course, is that the place is not nearly as important, if important at all, as the preaching, what is being taught, right, as the purpose of the church, right? The building is different. And the people. The people are the church, not the building. And God has given the people a purpose and something to preach. And that is what's important, not the place you do it in, right? Not the place you do it at. In fact, we should do it in many different places. And different forms of that follow the amount of people and what they're doing in their ministry. Okay, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, Paul says, "Know you not that you are the temple of the Holy Ghost?" And so we can't even talk about a house being a church, just like we can't talk about this building being a church, because the church is people in a spiritual body called the body of Christ. Therefore, the church comes to this building, or the church meets in a house. The church is not the place. It's not the house. It's not this building or a warehouse or what have you. Okay. 1 Timothy 3:15 talks about part of the purpose of the church. And Paul says in 1 Timothy 3 that the church, the house of God, which is not an actual building, it's something built by the Holy Spirit, is the pillar and ground of the truth. Amen. Now, again, he's not talking about a literal foundation, but a spiritual one, a doctrine, a teaching that you build your belief on, that foundation being Christ. So the pillar and the ground of the truth is part of that function of the church, which is people, believers. And so it doesn't matter where you meet, whether a house or not a house, if you don't have the right gospel, if you don't have people who are saved, if you aren't teaching right doctrine, then you're not functioning as a church. It doesn't matter where you're at, okay, at home or not at home. So we need to get that stuff right first. Now, in the first century, many saints gathered in houses. We said that in Romans 16, verse 5, but also halls or bigger spaces. And we'll cover that here in a moment. They also met in caves, catacombs, when they were running for their lives. Anywhere they can be secret, they met, because it wasn't about their promotion to the culture or us having a community of gathering and personal relationship, but rather them just holding fast to the doctrine. And so you can do that in catacombs and caves when you are wanted for your life and death. They met near rivers. They met in public outside. They met in open areas outside in public. Paul repented on a road, not a dusty trail down at a church, right? Not in a synagogue. He repented on a road. He got saved on the road to Damascus. He praised God in a jail. And they had singing there in jail. And the jailer even got saved as a result of that. He preached on a boat. Remember, he was on a boat as a prisoner going to Rome, and he was preaching to the people there because their lives were at risk. He met daily in a school in Acts chapter 19, and so he ministered everywhere he could. He didn't say, well, the way we need to do church is we need to find someone's house and make sure we treat it like a family endeavor, right? Family has a function. The church as a separate institution has another function. And the government has another function. God created these things for their own unique purposes. And so as the family is the institution God made for provision and shelter and food and raiment, that is where we get the idea of business and where we get the idea of providing for people in society, and where when the church needs to meet to eat or have shelter, it naturally you would go to someone's house first or people who have the means to host that. And so that's what went on. Look at Acts chapter 17, verse 24. In Acts 17, Paul even communicates to the Greeks in Athens that God does not dwell in temples made with hands anymore, which means any building, house, church buildings, synagogues, temples, what have you. God is not dwelling in the building made with man's hands anymore. Because I can find you a building in the Bible that God did dwell in, an actual building that men built. And that was Israel's tabernacle and Israel's temple. It was the only building God ever dwelt in that was made with man's hands. And so when Paul goes around to non-Jews, preaching Acts 17:24, that God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands, he is saying something different than how God operated in the Old Testament, how God operated in Israel's prophetic covenant program. Because in that program, God did dwell in a house. In fact, one of the prophecies God made with Israel is I would come down and dwell in Jerusalem. He gave them a feast of tabernacles that they would dwell in tents because he would come in human flesh, dwelling in a human body, but also dwelling in a place in Zion. That is not how we worship him today. He is in heaven. We don't see him on earth anywhere. And we preach the gospel that the Spirit of God dwells in you when you believe the gospel. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so this is what Paul's teaching here. He's not worshipped in verse 25, not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. And so he's preaching a God that can dwell in you when you believe the gospel, the grace of God. So that's Acts 17:24. Now look at Acts 18, verse 7. Acts 18 is where Paul goes to Corinth, or goes to Achaia. Achaia is the province that Corinth existed in. And he goes to Corinth. This is where he finds a certain Jew named Aquila and his wife Priscilla. We covered that last week in verse 2. Down in verse 7, after Silas and Timotheus comes, he's pressed in the Spirit and starts preaching, and he departs from the synagogues, kicked him out, and he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshiped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. Here is a house next to the synagogue, owned by Justus, and Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his house. Now, of note here is just the Jewish idea that they had synagogues. Synagogues were not the temple in Jerusalem. Different thing. God wasn't dwelling in synagogues. Okay, in Israel's Old Testament, he dwelt in the temple in Jerusalem, not in the holiest place in the temple, not the whole temple. But synagogues were simply places where Jews would gather to perform the laws required of them. It wasn't the same as the temple in Jerusalem, okay? And so just pointing that out, synagogues are a place of gathering for Jews to operate outside of their houses because they needed the place to do that, right? And so many people make the connection between the way Christians gather, the way the Jews gathered, even though you would not call our meeting place a synagogue per se, a gathering of people who tried to serve the Lord has always occurred in the scripture, okay? There's your house and your family, but then there's many families and many houses needing to come together to do something. And if your house is like mine, I just don't have the space for y'all. Sorry. You know, we can meet outside in my yard, but it just won't fit on the inside. So Acts 18, verse 7, there is a house of this man here. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. I wonder how many. It doesn't say. Like I just mentioned, if it reached a certain number, then there's a fire hazard in my house. There's a comfortability problem. I don't mean like everyone gets their own lazy boy. I mean, you just can't fit people in the house anymore, let alone trying to teach and preach and communicate and do ministry together. So here in Acts 18, we see it starts with a house in the church in Corinth. But over the years that he spent there and different epistles he wrote back to them, many people in Corinth believed. I would speculate, I have no reason to say otherwise in the scripture, that it wasn't half the city. It wasn't a third of the city, but if it was more than 30 or 40 or 50, I don't know whose house that is you're meeting in, right? How do you gather with these people? And some folks are like, well, you need to split that up. Meet with 5 or 10 people. That's what you call small groups, right? And you find this, there's different groups in Paul's epistles and writings, and yet it seems like there's many brethren that meet together. They come together as one in one place many times in Paul's epistles, okay? And that might require something more than a house. Something decided upon by those who gather together. And sometimes not. We've, in our ministry, had tents that we've housed lots of people in. And so have a tent. You know, we've met outside before. And so that occurs. Look at Acts 19, verse 9. Churches gathered in houses and larger venues. So the Corinthian church started in a house. Acts 19, verse 9. By the way, Grace Ambassador started in a house, right? And if we have to go back to a house, that's fine. Acts 19, verse 9. When diverse were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, Paul departed from them and separated the disciples. That means those that believe. He separated those that believed from those who didn't. He's talking about the synagogue there. And he disputed daily in the school of one Tyrannus. Okay, and so there was this venue that was larger than a house that was created for the function of communicating information. That's what a school is, right? And that's what he was doing there, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. Look at Acts 20, verse 7. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow. So the disciples came together. How many disciples are there? It doesn't say, okay, but it says he preached unto them, and it continued his speech until midnight. That's quite a long church service there. And there were many lights in the upper chamber. They're meeting in an upper chamber of a building, whether it be a house or who knows what, it's an upper chamber, where they were gathered together. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft, and he was taken up dead. So you know the story, but he's in the upper chamber. How many are gathered there, right? By the way, how many were gathered in the upper room in Acts chapter 2? Do you remember how many people were named in Acts 1? 120 in Acts chapter 1. That's no small building to house 120 people. Okay, I don't think we had to put more chairs in from the seminar to house a little bit more than that, right? And so, again, my living room just cannot do that. Maybe yours can't either. In Acts 20, verse 20, look what Paul says to the elders in Ephesus, of which people, some people met in houses there as well. See, what would happen is that people would meet in houses, and unlike today, it was far less religiously strict. They'd meet throughout the week. Some met daily. We saw in Acts 19, they met daily in the school of Tyrannus, right? Other times they're meeting the first day of the week. And so it formed this kind of tradition over the years. But they would meet in houses, and then they would all come together in a place, right, to do something together. In Acts 20, verse 20, he calls the elders in Ephesus together, and he says that, I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you. You see that from house to house? House to house. So he went from house to house teaching people. But notice what comes before that. I showed you and taught you publicly and from house to house. It wasn't only house to house, though there were houses that he taught in. It was also publicly. Well, how do you teach publicly? That's outside a house. That's for the public to access. That's for many houses to gather together. Right? That's what that is, publicly. You say, well, does it say they build a big building? It doesn't say that. I'm not saying it does. I'm saying it's not simply in a house. And so any teaching that says that church has to only be in a house is wrong, right? There's houses, there's public communication going on here, and there's bigger venues. In 1 Corinthians 11, one of the problems the Corinthian church had wasn't that they could meet with small groups of each other. In fact, that was part of the issue. They had these small little groups that would meet together, cliques in the church, right? These divisions. But when they came together, there was conflict. And so in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20, two, that whole chapter is about the Lord's Supper there and how they're doing that wrong. And he says, when you come together, you're not eating the Lord's Supper, you're eating your own supper. And he rebukes them for eating a supper as if it were the one they would eat at their house, right? Because that's not what's going on in this meeting. Now, again, if it were your house, you might say, well, it's my house, that's my rules. Yeah, but in this gathering here, there's different rules, right? It's the gathering of the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 22. He says, what? Have ye not houses to eat and drink in? So when you come together to eat, he says, they're coming together to eat. He rebukes them and says, one is hungry, another is drunken. Have you not your own houses to eat in? Well, what's that mean? That they're not meeting for this meal in their own house. In fact, he tells them, if you want to eat like that, go back to your own house and eat. Well, where are they meeting exactly? It doesn't tell us. That's not important. What's mattering is the purpose for why they're meeting, and more important than that, than the people. That's what he's rebuking them for. You're not considering the other people in the body of Christ, which is a doctrine. Communion's a doctrine, not simply a dinner. And so he's communicating doctrine, then rebuking them for their poor behavior, not fulfilling the purpose for why the Lord called them together in the first place. And so at the end of the chapter, in verse 33, my brethren, when you come together to eat, when you come together to eat. So the church needs to come together. We don't say, well, we can come together, but I'm sorry, we're limiting this at 15 or 20. That's all my house can take. Well, you come together, right? And you come together to eat. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home. There's a place for houses and homes. And there's a place for the church to gather together and do the work God called it to do, all right? And so that's just fine. Now, what would happen in the first century, because today we think of it in our lens where everyone has a decent house, you know, and everyone has a place perhaps we can invite people over and we can have a nice house church. That wasn't the case in the first century in many places in Christianity. Many believers were poor. Paul even says, consider the poor saints in Jerusalem, how many not noble and esteemed in society are believers, okay? So who provided these places for them to meet? Whose houses were they meeting in? Because it wasn't the architecture that you think of. You got the living room, the family room, the bathroom, or maybe two bathrooms in the kitchen. That's not how they made houses back then. So whose house are they meeting in? How are the houses structured? You might be surprised, might not be, to realize that some of the houses back in the first century were actually made more like Eastern houses where they'd have a giant opening inside their house. You ever seen these? Like a courtyard inside the house? Do you have a courtyard inside your house? Say, no, those houses go for $1 million. No, I understand. But those were houses in the first century. Those houses look better than some church buildings, including our own. You see? So what do you mean, a house versus a church building? Right? First century Roman houses of some of the wealthy look pretty nice. They would be designed to have a giant entrance hall where you can house maybe 100 people in a communication style, and it was their house. Welcome to our house. What a great entry place. Now, not everyone had that, of course, right? But there were some few wealthier saints. Look at Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. Justin, why are we beating this horse dead or this house dead? Well, because it is an issue some people have questions about, and it's a nice place here to deal with this since Paul mentions churches and houses three times in this chapter. We're in Matthew. Now, this is before the dispensation of grace, before the church, the body of Christ, was formed, and yet here we see an example of how it might have looked because we have the remnant back here who is going to be separate from the religious system in Israel. Now, they try to operate in that temple, then they get kicked out. Remember that? They try to operate in the nation, but they get, you know, ostracized and persecuted. But Matthew 26, verse 18. Here's Jesus, the night he was betrayed. It says, the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, verse 17, this is Passover. The disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? He does not go to any of these disciples' house. He does go to a building, a place, a house. And he says, go into the city to such a man and say unto him, the master says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And so people would have Passover at their house. But here's Jesus wanting to eat Passover with his many disciples. And he says, we need to get another place here. Go to that guy over there. Tell him that we're going to meet at his house to eat. Now, who's Jesus to request that? Well, he's Jesus, right? He's the Son of God. So this man obviously worked with disciples to allow that to happen. So the meal that they ate was enough to sit at least 12, 13 people, right? In Matthew chapter 26, you needed a bigger building. Someone a little and more property. Look at Matthew 27, verse 57. You see it again here. God's not blessing people more because they have more money. All right? The people who have the houses that these believers meet in, whether it be the remnant here, whether it be the body of Christ, are not more blessed than other people. They don't have a higher standing in heaven, a different place in the body of Christ. They're all equal members. And that was part of Paul's instruction. And yet, there was something they could do to help the believers gather together. Look at Matthew 27, verse 57. This is when Jesus died on the cross. He was crucified. And what do they do with the body? Okay, it says, verse 57, when the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea. Why does it matter what his net worth is? Right? Well, it matters because they're going to bury him in a place that neither Jesus nor his disciples could afford. Right? And so a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple, he went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb. I'm sure not everyone had a tomb like that. The tomb Jesus was buried in, that he resurrected from, was not a way that everyone was buried in the first century, especially criminals. Now, he wasn't one, but he did die on a cross. This was a rich man's tomb. This actually fulfills a prophecy in Isaiah 53, where it says he'll be buried with the rich, right? And so here we have him, a new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. So we have this rich man providing the burial space for the Lord, right? So this is what happens again and again. Acts 1:14. Paul says, charge them that are rich in this world to be ready to distribute, because money is for a means to an end. And when your end changes, then you can use your means to get there, right, and to help. In Acts 1, verse 14, Jesus rose from the dead. He's talking to them. He ascends up to heaven, and it leaves the disciples there, okay? And this is where they choose the 12th man to replace Judas. But notice who else is there with them, and they're meeting together. In verse 12, they returned unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. They're in Jerusalem. Reading this, it's hard to get the whole picture of what's happening, which is why people enjoy movies and TV shows about such things, though there's a lot of speculation in it, which we'll participate in tonight, a little speculation. Because they're returning from Mount of Olives. In verse 13, when they came in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, and Simon, and Judas, and the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, keep adding, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names together were about 120. That's no small group. Where are they meeting? Like, are they meeting on the street? Are they meeting, like, in the field that Jesus preached in? Maybe. Are they meeting in a giant space provided for by one of the wealthier believers? Also possible. But if a place that has walls can house 120-plus people, like, there's a lot of church buildings that are smaller than that, including our former one, you see. Just no one slept there overnight. And so there's little difference here between that. Wealthier saints don't need bigger places. Now, including in that, going back to Romans 16 for our lesson tonight, getting back into our context, it said Priscilla and Aquila greet the church in their house. Now, Paul, let's think about what we're reading here. Paul is writing an epistle to where? To the Romans in Italy, right? Romans in Italy. Where is Priscilla and Aquila's house church? Answer, Rome, Italy, like over there. They're over there. They're not with Paul. They're over in Rome, right, in Italy, okay? So they have a church in their house. They own a house in Rome, which makes sense because in Acts 18, they fled from Rome when the emperor said the Jews had to get out, right? So they fled their home, okay? Now look at 1 Corinthians 16, verse 19. 1 Corinthians 16, 19. Now, Paul writes this epistle to the Corinthians who are in Achaia, all right? And he writes to the Corinthians, which means he's not in Corinth. If you read 1 Corinthians 16, you'll find that Paul is actually in Ephesus, which you find in the book of Acts. He traveled to Ephesus, then he wrote back to the Corinthians. Look at 1 Corinthians 16, verse 19. The churches of Asia salute you, Corinthians. The Asian churches, the churches in Ephesus, they salute you. That's where Ephesus was, in Asia. Aquila and Priscilla salute you. Aquila and Priscilla are with Paul. Aquila and Priscilla salute you, much in the Lord, with the church that is in their house. I thought their house church was in Italy. Here, they're in Ephesus. Aquila and Priscilla seem to be wealthy enough to have multiple houses, housing churches. Like, these people got some money, right? Now, I'm telling you in secret, because Paul doesn't make a big deal about that, but you can read between the lines going, why do they always have churches in their houses? How many houses do you have? Do you see what's going on here? So those who had the ability to provide and host would do so. And they did so willingly. Aquila and Priscilla helped Paul. They helped. They laid down their own necks. And if you're going to lay down your neck, why not give up your house as far as for hosting church meetings? And so they did that. So just as an example of why it relates to Romans 16, where he says, greet the church in their house in Rome. Well, they had one in Ephesus too. And wealthier saints did that. Sometimes when there wasn't a house able to provide for many people, people would just meet in smaller places, right? And that's what would happen. That's what happens today. So praise God for the truth that the Church of God is a people, not a place, and that we can help each other with what we have to do the function, the purpose God made the church to do, right? And so that's what we need to take away from this. And we can learn a little bit about that in Romans 16, where he greets Aquila and Priscilla and the church in their house over there among the Romans. Okay, let's pick up in verse 5 again, the rest of the verse. He says, greet the church that is in the Aquila and Priscilla's house. Salute my well-beloved Epaenetus, who's the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. And again, we have to slow down here a little bit because Epaenetus is an issue. You say, why is that? Just list the names. Keep reading, Justin. Just get it over with. I think it's neat, some of these little details in the scripture. He says, Epaenetus, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. Now, Achaia is the province where Corinth is at. Okay, and so when Paul ministered in Corinth in Acts 18, he says here, Epaenetus is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. What an amazing thing. What a beloved saint here. As Paul ministers in Corinth, here's the first fruits of his ministry there, of believing in Christ, okay? But is there an issue with your Bible translation? Many scholars ask at this point. You say, why would they ask that? Because he's not the only one in the Bible that's called the first fruits in Achaia. And so when you have two places in the Bible that seemingly contradict, what do scholars naturally do? The Bible must be wrong. I would encourage you not to take that as a first option or a second or a third or any option. Instead, coming to the Bible thinking that it is right when you're wrong, then you see two verses that might contradict, then you might choose, instead of saying, well, the Bible must be mistaken, there must be better manuscripts that say this other thing, and there must be scribal errors when they write it. Instead, maybe you can reconcile the verses and learn something more about what it's saying. And this is a good example of that, challenging what we call Bible belief, which is letting the words remain as they are. Look at Acts chapter 18. Acts 18. We were here just a moment ago where Paul ministers in Corinth or Achaia, that province, same place. And what happens in Acts 18 at the beginning of the passage there, when Paul arrives there, he finds certain Jews named Aquila and Priscilla, right? So Aquila and Priscilla he meets first in Acts 18. And then he goes to the synagogues. And they kick him out. We saw verse 7 earlier tonight. Then he meets into a certain man's house named Justus, who worshiped God, and Crispus, whom he baptized, and others. This is many believed in verse 8. So here in Acts 18, we read nothing about Epaenetus. We read about Aquila and Priscilla, Justus, Crispus. 1 Corinthians talks about Gaius and others that are part of this initial church in Corinth that he starts. Where's Epaenetus? Well, apparently Romans 16 is an error. It's a translation mistake. And he's probably the first fruits of some other place, you know. Right? Or we could learn something if we don't change the words. Look at 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 16. This is not the only problem. You see, when you have verses that seemingly challenge your understanding, you should consider that an opportunity for your growth in understanding, not an opportunity for you to find another mistake in the Bible. But 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15, Paul writes to the church in Corinth, and he says, I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, they're among you. That is the first fruits of Achaia. Do you see that? Oh, wait a minute, Paul. Is the household of Stephanas the first fruits, or is Epaenetus the first fruits? And he says that this household of Stephanas, have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. So which is it? Who is the real first fruits of Achaia? And people say, well, Romans must need to say somewhere else, maybe Ephesus or something like that. Or it could say Achaia and be just fine. Because what does that tell you? Here it says the house of Stephanas. Could it be that Epaenetus is of the house of Stephanas? Would that work? That would work just fine. Could it be that the first fruits in Achaia wasn't just a single person? It's not a competition to say, I'm the first. Instead, when Paul preached, maybe more than one person believed. What a novel idea. So maybe Crispus, Gaius, Epaenetus, and the household of Stephanas all believed when Paul preached there. And guess what? Your Bible remains true, and now you're putting more dots together, and you have greater understanding. It helps much more than simply saying, well, we need to look at the Greek here. Maybe they got a mistake going on. That puts you as a judge over these words instead of you conforming your mind to what the Bible says. So I use that as just an example to trust your Bible to be right. But obviously, Paul notes Epaenetus in Romans 16. He calls them the first fruits of Achaia. 1 Corinthians calls the household of Stephanas the first fruits. They can be one and the same. There's no contradiction there. There's just additional information. And maybe they were part of Crispus and Gaius and the others there where Paul, when he ministered in Corinth, established. You see, what about Aquila and Priscilla? Well, maybe they're all counted in the first fruits there. Or maybe Aquila and Priscilla, as we mentioned last week, maybe they were part of the little flock, the remnant. We don't know. Or maybe they were saved by Paul. Maybe they were saved after they heard him preaching. We covered that last week as well. Maybe they were unbelievers until Paul started preaching, and then they believed with Epaphras and Crispus and Gaius. We simply don't know the formation. What I do know is God is true and these words are inspired. So we can recognize that Paul says, salute the well-beloved Epaphras, who mattered to him and others, because he's the first fruits of Achaia. Now, it matters to the Romans because he's not from there, right? So here's Epaphras in Rome, and Paul says, greet that guy. You know, he's special to me. He's well-beloved to me. He's one of the first fruits of Achaia. What's that mean by this point? He was the first fruits there, but he didn't fall away, did he? It's been some years. So there's lots of times when you tell someone a truth, you'll see their zeal. You know, they're like green grass or a firework. It's like it's amazing. And you're just waiting for that to fizzle out. You're waiting for the grass to wither away. And you really cherish and rejoice those who don't go away. Amen. And so when they hear the word, they stick with the word and they're faithful to it. And so Paul says, my well-beloved Epaphras, he's of the first fruits of Achaia, and he's still with us. And he's over in Rome helping you guys out too. Greet that man. You know, salute that man. That's a faithful brother, a faithful workman there. That's maybe why he's traveling to these churches in Rome to help the ministry be done. We don't read anything else about him anywhere else in Scripture but right here. And so his name's in Scripture, but we know nothing else about him. But no doubt he's a faithful brother and well-beloved to the Apostle Paul. Moving on to verse 6, he says, greet Mary, to which, if you're a Bible student, you might say, which one? Exactly. We don't know. Greet Mary, he said, who bestowed much labor on us. So, again, we see a consistency here in everyone he's commending. And by the way, half of the people so far are women. Not that that matters. We covered that last week, right? But we have Phoebe, who's a worker, Priscilla and Aquila, who are helpers. We have Epaphras, who's faithful. We have Mary, who's laboring much. Apparently, the people he's mentioning isn't just the church directory. These are people that are working in ministry, right? These are people he considers faithful. And you'll see why he's mentioning only these people a little bit later. He's trying to note who are approved as workmen, right? So those in Rome know who to hear and who not to hear. We'll see next week and the week after, there's a problem in the churches in Rome in that there's people teaching wrong things. He does not note them. And that is notable. You know, they're notable by their absence. So we'll deal with that in the next couple of weeks. He says, greet Mary, who bestowed on us much labor. Who is this Mary? Not every Mary in the Bible is the same person. Now, you might have known that already. You say, of course we know that. There's Mary Magdalene. There's Mary, the mother of Jesus. There's Mary, the mother of James. There's Mary, the mother of John Mark. There's this Mary here that may be the same, may be different. We don't know. There's at least maybe 5 or 6 different Marys in your Bible. You say, well, yeah, Christians are named Mary. This is Bible, right? Why is everyone named Mary? Well, it comes from it's a Hebrew name coming from Miriam, who was one of Moses' siblings. Remember that? Moses' sister. So it was a popular Hebrew name, and there were many Marys. No doubt more Marys than what you may esteem, right? As the mother of Jesus, there's many other Marys. So we simply don't know who this is, but we do know this Mary bestowed much labor on Paul and those who helped him. So he says, greet her for her help. By the way, you see the same issue as far as there being multiple people with names like Mark and James. There's different Marks, there's different James. How many James are there? There's 2 among the 12 disciples. 12 apostles. There may be a 3rd one, James, Jesus' brother, right? So there's many James in your Bible. There's many repeated names in the scripture, like Joshua, which is the same as Jesus when you translate it to a different language. So be careful of reading a name and just assuming it's the same person somewhere else. It may be or may not be, but it's worth consideration to look at, okay? These are not all the same person. In verse 7, Paul says, salute Andronicus and Junia. My kinsmen means that they're Jews. He says that in Romans 9, 10, 11. You can't be kin in any way to Paul unless you're Jewish. Okay? That's why he always says that in his epistles. You say, well, are they his family, like his direct family? We don't know. They may be, but kinsmen definitely means they're Jews. You can't be a Gentile, be a kinsman of Paul in the flesh. Right? You can be brothers and sisters in Christ, but in the flesh, that's not the case. So when he says kinsmen in Romans 9, 10, 11, it's his kinsmen in the flesh. When in his epistles, he ends letters saying, they're my kin. Either Paul has a really big family, or that family is the 12 tribes of Israel. right? They're Jews. And so this is what he's talking about here. Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, who are Jews, okay? And apparently it says they're noteworthy among the apostles. They're my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles. And what's interesting about that is that these people aren't simply Jews that are there. Let's recognize the Jews in your presence. No, these are people who went to prison with Paul. What's that mean about their faith? They were sincere about it because they didn't have to go to prison with Paul. There's ways not to do that, right? People who were trying to exhort Paul not to go to prison, but they went to prison with him, right? So in considering what he was teaching, they helped him, right? And considering the fact that it was serious and important to God and God's will being done, they went to prison. And so I think it's worthy of noting the people in Paul's ministry that went to prison, including himself, and that risked their lives for the sake of this message that Christ gave to Paul. In this case, he gave it to Paul after Andronicus and Junia believed the Lord Jesus Christ, amen, right? And so, and this was, we covered this in our seminar about Paul and the remnant. Why is it that there were people reading the Bible of the remnant of Israel, of Peter's little flock, of the ministry of Jesus on earth, who helped Paul? We had a whole session on this in our seminar on why that was. But maybe an intriguing question to ask is the reverse. Like, why would they help Paul in the first place? Paul was the newbie. He was the rookie. He was the new guy on the ground. Like, he wasn't with Jesus in his earthly ministry. He wasn't Acts 1 and 2. There were many people, hundreds of them, thousands of them, who believed before Paul. Why would they help Paul? And the only answer to that is because Christ himself gave Paul a special commission, which they wanted to help with, obviously, right? And they would do that. And so we see this in Andronicus and Junia. They were in Christ before Paul, but they went to prison with him, right? Why would they? Why wouldn't it be the other way around, Paul going to prison with Peter? Paul wasn't preaching their message, but they were helping him preach the message of Jesus Christ as Christ revealed it to this apostle of the Gentiles, okay? And so it's interesting to see these are people of the remnant here helping Paul with his ministry, communicating the gospel Christ gave to him. Where did they learn that, you ask? From Paul. That's why they were fellow prisoners with him. You learn a lot in prison with people. You know, you learn a lot before in prison with people, especially if you go to prison for the same reason. So you have that. Now, look at Luke chapter 10, verse 1. I quote this verse because of speculation and legend. But I need to let you be informed about it because there's many names. Let me say it another way. There's lists in history, and by history, I mean, you get old enough, it's just legends. It's just, we don't know if this is real or not. It's just things you find. And lists of names that pretend to name the 70 disciples that Jesus appointed in Luke chapter 10. He chose 12 to be his apostles, to sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But that was not the extent of the people who followed Jesus in his earthly ministry, or believe. We saw in Acts chapter 1, there's 120 people there, right? In Luke chapter 10, verse 1, after he sends the 12 apostles out to do ministry, giving them power to preach the kingdom message here, Luke 10, 1 says, after these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also and sent them 70, two and two, before his face into every city and place, whether he himself would come. So that's 35 different groups of two people apiece. 70 people he appoints. So again, these aren't just like your casual walker by. These are like, okay, you're all following me. You're not of the 12, but you're still following me. In fact, he picked 12 from this larger group. But the 70 says, you're going out too, two by two. And we don't know their names. Like, who are these people? And so, as human nature is, when the Bible has gaps in understanding, they try to write things to fill in the gaps. And hundreds of years later, we're going, is that right? Likely not. But in lists in history of those 70 people, what you'll find usually are lists of other people in the Bible that are only mentioned one time, we know nothing about. They'll throw them on the list. So Romans 16 is a ripe field for that, right? Because there's lots of people here on this list that are Jews that you only find mentioned once. Andronicus and Junia being part of that. You can't read about these two people anywhere else in the Bible. But they're Jews in Christ before Paul, so they've got to be part of the 70, right? Well, 70 plus 12, that's 82, and there's a lot more in 120 in Acts chapter 1. So we don't know. You can't know. The Bible doesn't tell you. But just so you're aware, people put them on the list for that reason, but also because it says they're of note among the apostles. And so the idea in the scripture that you also need to be aware of is that there might be other apostles besides the 12. There's different ways to read that phrase. One phrase is that the 12 apostles in Jerusalem make note of them as faithful brethren. Okay, like they're remarkable in that way. Or there is a larger group of apostles, those that are sent to do a mission, that they're noteworthy among, right? And that's why I bring up Luke chapter 10, verse 1. If Christ sends these 70 ones to do a ministry, that fits the definition of an apostle. Now, not the 12 apostles, that's a different category of apostle here, but they are sent from the Lord. And so if there were 70 apostles there, and these are two of them, that might work. Do I know for sure? I do not. Does it matter greatly? Not really. This is something that you can be aware of here, okay? So it could be that they're part of a greater apostolic group in Jerusalem, but they had left Jerusalem to help Paul with his ministry and are now in Rome, having been imprisoned with him. You say, well, Justin, I don't know about this. I think there's only 12 apostles, and Paul should have been the 12th one. Well, you're wrong a couple things there. One is that there's more than 12 apostles in the Bible, and secondly, Paul does not qualify to be one of the 12 apostles of Israel. You know that because of Acts chapter 1, where Peter and the others, in replacing Judas, says, we need to pick someone who's been with us during the ministry of Jesus. And Paul was not. He was not saved until much later. And so he was disqualified by the Holy Ghost to replace Judas, Matthias being the replacement. And besides that, we know that Christ gave Paul a different commission. In Acts 9, he sent him to Gentiles. He did not send the 12 to Gentiles, and so he wouldn't fit in that regard either. But it's also wrong to think that there was only 12 or 13 apostles in the Bible. That's not the case. If you read different places in the Bible, Acts 14, verse 14, for example, is Barnabas called an apostle? Yes, he is. Is Barnabas one of the 12? No, he's not. Is he Paul? No. But he's called an apostle in the Bible. Obviously, to a lesser degree, he had his authority under the 12 and things like that. He wasn't of Paul. He believed before Paul. In fact, Barnabas was in Christ before Paul, which means he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ before Paul. Okay, but in Acts 14, 14, the Holy Spirit in Acts 13 calls Barnabas and Saul to the ministry he called them to do. And in Acts 14, 14, when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard, they rent their clothes and so on and so forth. I'm going for definition, not the context of the story, but it calls Barnabas and Paul apostles. Okay? Now, who's the apostle of the Gentiles? They're both going to Gentiles. But Paul's the one that says, Christ sent me to Gentiles. Barnabas is going with him. At one point in Acts 15, Barnabas leaves. You never hear from him again, but Paul writes 13 letters. Paul is the chosen vessel in Acts 9, not Barnabas. But Barnabas was chosen in Acts 13 to go with Saul to help in his ministry. And he's called an apostle. When God sends someone directly to do something, that's an apostle. You're sent with a mission, okay? And so Barnabas is called an apostle here, one of the lesser apostles. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9, Paul writes the epistle of Corinth. And again, he calls more people than himself apostles. Now again, these other apostles in the body of Christ are going to be subject to the master builder of the body, the Apostle Paul, which they ought to be. And yet, we need to recognize an apostle is a function, is a position that the Holy Ghost gave to certain members of the body when it was being formed. Because an apostle is a foundation-laying messenger. It's one who is sent to lay a foundation. When the foundation of your house is done, you don't call those workers back to build your roof. That's not how you do it, okay? And so that's what apostles were. You say, why aren't there apostles today? Because the foundation was already laid. Amen. Okay, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9, Paul says, I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, plural, the apostles last, as it were appointed to death, for we made a spectacle into the world. Paul is talking about himself and those with him, okay? Who are with him? In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1, it's Paul and Sosthenes, our brother. Okay, there are people with him he's calling apostles. In 1 Thessalonians 2 and Galatians 1, he calls Timothy and Silas apostles. Again, this term being one that is sent from the Lord with a mission, and that's what they were doing. It's a different position and function than, say, pastor or evangelist, but that's what they are called. So I say this in Romans 16, 7, for there's two Jews here in Christ before Paul of note among the apostles. They don't have to be noteworthy by the 12, even though that might have been the case. They could have been apostles themselves. and been noteworthy in that they helped Paul and went to prison with him. That's noteworthy. The Bible records when Peter went to prison, and the Bible records when Ananias and Junia went to prison with Paul, right? And that might be why they're a note among the apostles, okay? So all that just details there for you to keep in your toolbox there to understand some of these passages in the Bible. Now, I want to deal just briefly. I say briefly because this is worth its own lesson in itself. But I need to deal briefly with this phrase, in Christ before me, as being one of the, if not the most popular objection to mid-Acts Pauline dispensational right division. Okay? And hopefully, as I give you some of those tools just a moment ago, it already helps kind of diffuse the tension around that objection, which really isn't a problem for us at all. It is a big problem for those who don't understand the position, even those, unfortunately, that are new to the position or claim the position and can't answer the objection. Let me say it a different way. If you cannot answer this objection, then there's something askew in your understanding about mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalism. Even if you are wanting to rightly divide and are wanting to be a minister of this, want to defend it, if you cannot respond to this, you need to learn something about what we're saying is the mystery of Christ. What's the objection? The objection is, of course, we say that Paul was the first in the body of Christ, or that Paul was given the revelation of the body of Christ. And yet in this verse, it says there were those in Christ before Paul. So if we say that Paul was given first the revelation of the body of Christ, and this verse says there were those in Christ before him, the simple objection is, though they think profound, they were in Christ before Paul. Paul's preaching the body of Christ, so obviously you're wrong. It didn't begin with Paul, it began before Paul, right? And why is this not a really difficult objection to deal with if you understand the position? Because you can be in Christ before Paul because Christ was before Paul, right? They're not saying they were in Paul before Paul or in the mystery revelation before Paul. It says they were in Christ before Paul. Did Christ exist before Paul? No, let me be more clear. Did Christ preach on earth before Paul? Did Christ have followers before Paul? Yes. What's the problem here? Well, they assume that being in Christ is the same as the mystery body of Christ. And that's just incorrect. Okay, you're going to have to prove that. And they never do. They just make the assertion, right? They're not the same. In fact, in a lesson I might prepare and teach you on this because it requires a little more attention because of the seriousness of the objection, you can find people in the Lord, in Christ, in the Old Testament. Amen. And I don't know any Baptist or anyone else who would think the body of Christ is back there unless you're a covenant reform person, okay? And so you could be in Christ before Paul, obviously, because Christ was before Paul. Here's the simple answer to this objection. To Paul was revealed the mystery of Christ. Paul wasn't given the revelation of Christ, okay? He was given the revelation of the mystery of Christ. Do you see the difference there? So it's wrong to think that mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalism says the preaching of Christ began with Paul. No, the preaching of the mystery of Christ began with Paul. But what's that leave? The preaching of Christ before Paul, according to prophecy. So could you be in Christ before Paul? Certainly you could. That's what was going on in Acts 2. That's what was going on in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The preaching of Christ according to prophecy before Paul. What's it mean to be in Christ back there? Well, this requires more study and a whole new lesson in itself. But being in Christ, it simply had to do, how did you get in Christ? To believe what he said. To believe he was the Messiah and the Son of God, right? Did people believe that? Yeah. Now, what do you have to do to get in Christ? You believe what Christ said today. That's how you get into Christ. What's the commonality? You both believe what Jesus Christ said. It's just they were believing what he said then. And now you're believing what Christ said now, right? How you get into him is what differs. In fact, look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. And this is, keep this in your head, or maybe note it in your Bible, next to this verse in Romans 16, verse 7, because this will help you when people try to object. The objection shows their misunderstanding of what mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalism is. And that's okay. You can teach and edify and do that with patience until they get it. But Ephesians 1, verse 10, Paul says there was a mystery of God's will in verse 9 that was made known unto him, unto us. Having made known to us the mystery of his will, God made known unto us the mystery of his will, that in verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, God, he might gather together in one all things in this dispensation in Christ. No, that's not what it says. It says all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Everything, all things are going to be in Christ. And this is the mystery, part of this mystery that Christ revealed to Paul. That in the end, everything, all things will be in Christ. And so think about that for a moment. Okay, if all things are going to be in Christ, this means that all in the Old Testament, all in the New Testament, all in the mystery are going to be in Christ, right? This isn't exclusive to us in this dispensation. This is a mystery of God's purpose for all things at all times. And so for Paul himself to explain that they are in Christ before Paul, that would be very fitting for the apostle to whom was given the mystery to understand God's will, that all things would be in Christ. Maybe Andronicus and Junia didn't understand that, but Paul did. He said, they were in Christ before me. Isn't that great? Well, how are we in Christ, Paul? Well, I'll tell you how you're in Christ. The mystery of God's will is that all things be in Christ, right? Both with, which are in heaven and which are on earth. The all things in the verse include two things, the heavenly thing, and that is what concerns the mystery body, of course. We're seated in heavenly places. Our head is in heavenly places. And to the earthly things. And all throughout the scripture, the earthly things always concern those dominions and principalities on the earth, chief of which is Israel's kingdom and their nation, okay? So you have the earthly things, Israel and prophecy being fulfilled, and the heavenly things, the mystery and the body taken up. All things are in Christ, which includes Andronicus and Junia, right? That's the answer to this objection. It's not that difficult. The list of names then in Romans 16 consist of different geographies. They're different places, different people, different places. Different genders, male and female. Different positions. They're in the covenant. They're not in the covenant. They're in prophecy. They're not in according to prophecy. And they're all in the Lord. All of them. Every one of the people in Romans 16. Whether remnant, not remnant, Jew, Gentile, male, female, they're all going to be in the Lord. Ephesians 1, verse 10, verse 11. Amen? That is the mystery of God's will in Ephesians chapter 1 revealed to our apostle Paul. Let's go back to Romans 16. Now, that's the short answer, hopefully one that you can use in your understanding. I'll be preparing probably a longer, less than long answer, dealing more with being in the Lord, because it is seemingly the strongest objection that people have to saying the body of Christ began with Christ's revelation to the Apostle Paul. But in Romans 16, verse 8, let's proceed. In the final 4 minutes, I'll cover the last eight verses. Romans 16, verse 8. He says, greet Amplius, my beloved, in the Lord. Now, notice how many times, I just told you, all these people are in the Lord, how many times Paul himself says that. In fact, Paul uses the term in Christ almost exclusively in the Bible. It's not totally exclusive, but almost. Most of the time, Paul uses the phrase in Christ. But he also uses other phrases, like in the Lord, and here, all over the place, they're all in the Lord here. Greet Amplius, my beloved, in the Lord. Verse 9, salute Urbane, which many popes have taken that name, our helper in Christ. Not to say that popes help us much in Christ, but that they take the name. And Stachys, my beloved. Okay, so we have these people here, and the list goes on. And these saints are all seemingly called beloved. They're all beloved of Paul, right? They're all in the Lord. And they all seem to be fellow laborers. And they all kind of seem to be people that are unmentioned anywhere else. You see, people in Rome might have heard of Paul. They might have heard of Peter and the apostles. These people, you didn't know they existed. Maybe those in Rome didn't know they were people that were beloved by Paul. And so Paul's naming them in his letter, okay, marking them, is how he uses the word in the next few verses, marking them and naming them as beloved ministers, laborers, workmen, approved and worthy of respect, trust, and honor, and love from the apostle and from all the saints there, right? And so that's notable. This is a commendation, a recommendation, but it's also helpful for the churches in Rome here to know these people. Salute Urbane, our helper in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. You see the phrase approved in Christ? Well, who in the world approves these people, right? Did God from on high say, that guy's, we never read about this man before? Well, Paul's the apostle of the Gentiles. He's the one that writes about how to know approved ministers in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He's the one that writes of how to be an unashamed workman in 2 Timothy 2 verse 15. So when he writes and says, that guy is approved in Christ, what's his purpose here? To show the Romans who's approved and who's not approved, right? Because he will say in a moment that next week, a few verses later, there are people that are not approved, people you need to avoid. I just marked some people for you to come to and meet with and learn from. I'm going to tell you to mark other people and don't meet with them. Amen. Paul, you're causing division. He's not. He's trying to maintain the function of the church, which is right doctrine, right? And that's what's going on. We'll deal with that in the future. Salute Apelles, proved in Christ. Salute them which are of Aristobulus's household. Aristobulus, I love the name. But notice here the household. So just like before we had a church in Priscilla and Aquila's house, here we have an Aristobulus's household, and he just mentions the nameless them. There are them in his house. Who are these them? Well, that's the church meeting in his house there, apparently. Okay? And it's interesting, verse 11 is the same thing. Salute Herodian, my kinsman, another Jew, apparently. Greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which I think is just a delicious irony, because Narcissus was a Greek god, at least a pagan mythical type of thing. You know the story of being narcissist? You know where that came from? It's from the Greek god Narcissus, who was legend was to, he saw himself in a mirror and just fell in love with himself, you know, that type of thing, thus being narcissistic. And here's his name, Narcissus, and yet he's, what is he? He's in the Lord. What's that mean? You got to crucify, you're going to be crucifying Christ for that. He's not loving himself anymore. He's loving the Lord. So I think it's just kind of an amazing thing there to see that. But he says, greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. Okay, so another house, another church, another nameless group of people that are ministering together. And Paul says that they're doing it right. They're doing it right there. How would you like to have been part of the household of Aristobulus or Narcissus? You're not named, but hey, we're doing it right. Paul said we're doing it right. That's nice to know that and to be encouraged to continue doing that. And he says, salute them. Make sure you go and visit these people in their house, see what they're doing. Maybe copy what they're doing. Maybe join what they're doing. You see this other places in Paul's epistles, people that are not named in the book of Romans. Look at Philemon, verse 2. You've heard of Philemon. He's got a book or a letter written about him. Philemon, verse 2, what you may not have known is he wasn't simply one who had a servant that ran away that Paul encourages him to take back, which is the whole theme of the letter. But he also had a church in his house. Philemon, verse 2. To our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. You see that? Philemon had a church in his house. So he had a church in his house. And Onesimus, who was not a brother, was part of his household business, right? Ran away. Paul says, receive this person now, not just as a worker, as a servant, as a slave, but as a brother. He's now part of your church, brother. Yeah. So that's a different situation. He didn't believe before. He now in prison with Paul. Paul preaches to him. He's now a believer. And Paul says, I'm going to send him back to you, Philemon. Receive him as a brother. And there was a church in Philemon's house. Look at Colossians chapter 4. Turn to the left here. Nymphas has a church in his house. Colossians 4, verse 15. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house. Wow, great. We've already covered the house churches before, so don't get caught up on that. But these are people who had churches in their houses. These, just like Romans 16, nameless people, the first century churches here, that Paul tries to acknowledge. All right. Dropping down to verse 11, Romans 16, 11, or 12, excuse me. He says, salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, which, again, legend and people think are both sisters or women who labor in the Lord. They're laboring women. Salute the beloved Persis, which labors much in the Lord. We got a lot of workmen here. Salute Rufus in verse 13. Okay, Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Who's Rufus? Now, this is interesting, and most of these people only show up once in the Bible. The name Rufus does show up twice. But of course, like the Mary situation, could be a different Rufus. Maybe it was a popular boy's name in the first century. But there's a Rufus in Mark 15, verse 21. If you remember when Jesus was carrying his cross up to Calvary, they chose Simon the Cyrenian to help him carry his cross because he couldn't carry it for being beaten and whipped and things like that. And Simon the Cyrenian was the father of a man named Rufus. And that's all it says. Alexander and Rufus. And here we see in Romans 16 a person named Rufus. And it says, chosen of the Lord. Now, what does that mean? It's ambiguous and vague. Could that be the same chosen that you and I are in the Lord Jesus Christ chosen? Yes. Could it be that he has a special ministry to do? Sure. Could it be that he was the son of the man that carried Christ's cross? Maybe. That'd be neat. And thus people make stained glass windows about such things. We don't know, but there's another Rufus in the Bible in Mark 15, verse 21. Okay? But apparently Paul knew Rufus and his mother, because he says, salute Rufus and his mother and mine. Right? Paul had a mother? Of course he had a mother. But this may not be his actual mother, but it's Rufus's mother, and apparently she was a fellow laborer and a helper to Paul in such a way that he calls her a mother, no doubt older than he was. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, remember last week we talked about this, where Paul says, treat the elder women as mothers, right? So you have that as well. So that could have been a thing. The fact that she was Rufus's mother means that she was old enough and treated him as a mother. But nonetheless, he says, salute them. They were helpers of him as well. Salute Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobus, Hermes, and the brethren which are with them. So you have the five guys there and the other brethren, which is interesting. Okay, those with them. In verse 15, salute Philologus and Julia and Nereus and his sister and Olympus. Again, a few women there. And all the saints which are with them. We see that twice now, where he names a group of people and there's others with them, which is neat. So he's naming these people, which no doubt were the workers in this group, and then there's those with them in their ministry. And salute that church over there. Salute that group over there. They're doing some work. What can we learn from this? Well, the church takes many members. The body of Christ is made of many members. Okay? There are many others than those that are named here. There are those with them as well. It's not just Aquila and Priscilla. There are those in the church in their house. Right? What are they doing to help Aquila and Priscilla? What are they doing to help the ministry? Which is interesting to think about. Which brings us to verse 16. Salute one another with a holy kiss. And those who will take the house, quite literally, that we need to have churches and houses, will stop here with the holy kiss. Right? Well, that's first century culture. But houses, you know, we definitely need houses. Houses that look like houses. Not houses that look like Roman houses. Houses look like American houses, you know. Apartment buildings or something. But he says, greet another with a holy kiss. And what this is has nothing to do with your lips, folks. You say, well, kisses have to do with lips. Yes, and people would kiss even today in Eastern cultures on their beards or on their cheeks and things like this. You find this even in the Victorian area. And at the same time, the idea here is him not saying, make sure you kiss one another. Make sure you kiss your mom. He's not saying that. It's the holy part of the kiss, which is the issue here. He just named a bunch of approved ministers, beloved to him, and he wants people to greet them sincerely, with purity of heart, with true affection, which he said back in Romans 12, if you remember, right? Love without dissimulation. Don't be fake. Don't be hypocritical. Know who is approved and beloved in the Lord and love them in the Lord, right? Greet them in the Lord. Salute them in the Lord. You don't divide and separate, and you don't speak behind their back and backstab them in the Lord. You can't do that in the Lord, okay? And so this speaks to sincere, pure affection. It's not feigned. It's not betrayal with a kiss, which has happened in the Bible too many times, including Jesus, who was betrayed with a kiss. So don't do that. Don't be in the church greeting one another with a kiss and then betraying them by your actions and your words. Let it be a holy kiss, a holy greeting, so that you're working together as members together in the church and in the Lord. Okay, there is simply no spiritual benefit. We covered more about this in the same passage in 2 Corinthians. You can go there to learn more about it. I spoke longer about it there. But there's no spiritual benefit from touching lips or cheeks or beards or pews or sanctuaries, right? So whether you think it's a building that is sacred or whether it be kissing someone's cheek or beard or lips, you don't get any spiritual benefit from any of this, okay? This has to do with greeting certain ones who are performing the proper function of the church that Paul describes in Rome, and he makes note of them here in these 12 verses. Any questions or comments about names?